The valley is filling with people. They're coming from all over. There's this wide, long valley, and it's just filled with people. Some have come from hours away. Some they've come from days away, but nonetheless, they're coming. Everyone wants to show up. And if you're in the valley, as you begin to look and you look around at the hills and the mountains that surround the valley, even they're filled with people. People are as far as you can see, and there's a dust that's being kicked up that goes until kind of like into the heavens, and that dust tells you that people are still coming in. You see, everybody's showing up. Everybody wants to be here. This is a day that's going to change history. You got to be here. You got to show up. And as the valley is filling and it's swarming with people and it's getting overcrowded and the hills and they're excited and the people are coming in, there's just a murmur, there's just a loudness that's starting to swell and echo and bounce off the mountains, and everybody wants to know, who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? Well, everybody has their ideas and everybody has their hopes, but they want to know who's it going to be. And as the volume is starting to rise, and you see this elderly man, and as he's ascending the top of the hill, and he ascends the top of the hill with his staff, and as he takes his place, a hush just sweeps across the valley and the hills. They're waiting for him to talk because they know he's the one. He's the one that speaks on behalf of God. He's the one that articulates the heart and the mind of God to the people, and they want to know, who's it going to be? You see, Samuel, he's been chosen. He's been picked. He's telling the people, today is the day you get your king. Every nation has a king, but this nation. Every nation has had a king for centuries, but not this nation. This nation was never supposed to have a king. God was supposed to be their king, but they wanted a king. And it's not because they wanted a king, you see, it's that they had enemies, and the enemies were pressing on the sides of the borders with the Philistines and the Ammonites, and they were pressing in, and they were capturing, and they were just demolishing their people. And they were tired of being oppressed and tired of being beaten, and so they wanted a king, but it's not a king they wanted. And though they were excited, Samuel was saddened. Because as he's saddened, he understands that they're going to begin to put their hopes, their trust, their faith into something, someone else other than God, because they were never meant to have a king. But all the people, they're excited. And they're ready. They don't even really want a king. They just want to be set free. And so Samuel, as he walks by, because this nation, as they've come in, they've even somewhat organized themselves. They've organized themselves in tribes. The nation's made up of 12 of them, and they're just kind of gaggling around in this kind of order. And as he begins to eye each tribe one by one, they want to know, who's it going to be? And so the tribes, they get up and they kind of begin to march in front of Samuel. And as he's looking at it, we have to remember that the scripture has actually allowed us to peek behind the curtains. We get this glimpse that no one else knows at the time in history. Scripture tells us who the king is going to be. In fact, Samuel has already whispered it into the man's ear that's going to be the king. You're it. And what you have to remember, and what I have to remember, and especially what's important for this story, is that whenever Samuel whispered into the ear of the one, you're it. That person said, why me? And shrunk back. Like, why? Why me? I don't, almost like he didn't want it. Why me? But nobody else knows this, just Samuel, and just the person he's whispered it into the ear. And so the tribes are passing by one by one. And then, and as they pass by, and the tribe of Benjamin stands before him, and he says, stop. And all the tribe of Benjamin are like, it's us. We're the ones. The other tribe's like, why them? Why? What, the Benjamin? The Benjamites? Really? Why not us? And he focuses on the Benjamites because now they know, right? It's come from our tribe. If it comes from our clan, our family, surely there's special benefits that we would get. Like, ah. He calls forth the name Saul. And then the Bible says that everybody just begin to cheer. Yeah, because he's a foot taller than everybody else. He's McDonald's All-American. He's it. But remember when I told you when they whispered in his ear, that when Samuel whispered in Saul's ear, Saul said, why me? When you travel And you go into a hotel, there's this flood of people that are coming into the hotel. If you're going to a conference, if you're going to something big, if you're going to this kind of this massive event, and there's just a lot of people checking in, you know that when you get there, there's a place for you to kind of check your baggage, you check your stuff, and they'll take care of it for you. And just a lot of people are putting their stuff right there, and they make sure it gets to the right places. Well, we're talking like there's a million people showing up for this event, and they filled the valley and they filled the hills, and people are coming in, and there's a place for them to park their camel and park their donkey and take the sacks off and set it over here, and so they can make more room for people. Samuel calls forth Saul. And for the first king in history of this nation, he's a no-show. He doesn't come out the first king, a no-show. God tells Samuel, hey, he's hanging out in the baggage claim. He's hiding out where all the sacks are, where all the luggage is, where all the junk is. God tells Samuel, so Samuel goes over to the baggage claim, says, you know, what's up? You got to come forth. Saul didn't know how to be a king. He had never seen it before. He had never been one before. It didn't come from his family. It hasn't been modeled. He didn't know what to do. So his first kind of go at it, all he knew to do was to trust in God. And he trusts in God. And as he does, the power of the Holy Spirit comes on him. And he beats the Ammonites. And he beats the Philistines. He starts like pushing back and conquering the neighboring enemies as they're trying to overtake. He wins. And for the first time, he unites the kingdom. And now there's hope. And they got a king. And it's good. So as Saul begins to trust in the Lord, he realizes that he can win wars, and it begins in this incredible obedience relationship with purpose. But we're going to see kind of in the next part of the story, the next half of the story, that there's some subtle shifts in his values. There's some subtle shifts in the way he thinks. There's some subtle shifts in his compass. It's like 1 degree off. There's some subtle shifts in how he makes decisions. And because of those subtle shifts, it turns into a game changer for Saul. It turns into a game changer for the nation. It turns into a game changer for his family. Like it turns everything upside down in a way that it was never meant to be because of subtle shifts. And who he was and how he acted as a king, it was a complete game changer for him in the nation. So I'm going to invite you to pick up the story where I left off. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you have your Bible, open it up. You'll want to read this story. 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's too much scripture for me to put it on the, and I'm going to work through it too fast, so it's not going to be on the screen. If you have a phone, I'd just encourage you to pull up your Bible app or download one real quick or find one online or just go with it. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, when we get there, this there's just some things, and I'm kind of stalling on purpose because I love the story except the beginning of the story where I'm about to take you. And the first four verses I just struggle with, and I'm sure that none of you in the room have ever struggled with scriptures in the Bible, you've never struggled with stories in the Bible, you've never struggled with kind of Jesus sayings in the Bible and acts of God in the Bible, like you just accept it, no big deal. But for guys like me and people in far, far away lands like Narnia, we struggle with stuff. And I got to tell you, when I get into the first four verses, it wrecks me. And I'm a little nervous to read it to you because I don't know where everybody is in the room in their faith with God and relationship with God. And I don't want you walking out wrecked. So I'm going to do my best as we navigate into this first four verses to help bring a little bit of context. And those for you reading ahead, stop it, bunch of cheaters in church. I didn't say read yet. Don't read yet. Don't move ahead. I'll get us there. I'm just trying to tell you it's weighty, it's heavy, and I don't know how to explain it. I don't know how to rationalize it. I don't know how always how to deal with it. And so I had to do some own background check just so I could go to bed and go, okay, God, we're still on good terms. As if I have some power over it. I do have a choice. All right, ready? I stalled long enough. I don't know. You don't want to know. Okay. One day Samuel said to Saul, I love how it begins though. Like the first verse is awesome. One day Samuel said to Saul, I anointed you king of Israel because the Lord told me. Like right away, he's saying, before I'm about to get into this relationship, before I'm about to tell you what the Lord wants you to know, you need to know something, bucko. You need to hear what I'm about to say, chump. Listen up. I didn't want a king. It wasn't my idea. I was on the other side. I voted no, but God said, The Lord told me I had to. I had to anoint you king. And because the Lord told me to, I anointed you. And that's why you're king. And that's the only, like, it's just that scene where the guy kicks in the doors, you know, and you hear the doo-loo-loo, wah, wah. You just need to know this about me. Anytime I can work that into a sermon, I will. Like, I just do it randomly at home. Ask my wife, just randomly. Like, I walk into the grocery store and, like, doo-loo-loo, you know, just, everybody just kind of looks at you. Anyway, I think it's awesome. I'm still stalling, aren't I? Now listen to the message of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You have to know this. I've decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek. Okay, that's the most important part in what we're about to read. That God is saying, it's time for me to act. We'll talk about it. The Lord Almighty says, I have decided to settle accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came from Egypt. Man, verse 3, why is it there? Now go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation. Men, and not just men, but women, and not just women, but children, and not just children, but babies, and cattle and sheep and camels and donkeys and goldfish and I don't know. Anything with a heartbeat, Saul, you got to destroy it. I don't know how you deal with that, and I still am, and I know this, that at the beginning of that passage, God said, I have decided to settle accounts. And I just kind of wrote in the margin of my Bible, time erases no sin. Only Jesus does. And God had given them ample opportunity. It's been over 400 years. Would you please remember that before you make decisions about God? It had been over 400 years that God had watched a group of people violently oppress His chosen children. God had patiently and endured watching for 400 years this group of people abuse their power and take gross advantages of His children. And He would continually give them opportunities to recognize that He is God and they are not, and to repent of their ways, and they wouldn't do it. And after 400 years, God says, it is time for justice. And He tells Saul, This isn't going to be about plunder. This isn't about prosperity. You're not to make a buck off battle, man. This isn't about you winning something and taking the spoils of war. This is about judgment. This is about my wrath on injustice, and I'm going to set things right because I have watched for 400 years you, my people, your people, for generations being oppressed and just grossly abused by them. Now we're going to set things right. So He gives them a history lesson, and He kind of reminds them, remember when you came up out of Egypt and you were walking through, and matter of fact, if you would write this down, I wrote on the side of my Bible, so whenever I'm talking about this story, I'll always remember it. Would you write down the scripture, Deuteronomy 25, DT, short, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, that'll give you a good history lesson, or Exodus 17, verse 14 on. It'll give you the context of the story in Deuteronomy and Exodus. And so what was happening is by now the nation is about 1 million people, and they're walking through, and because God has told them to go from here to there. And so there are people called to go forth. And as the 1 million people would stretch out, do you know who's in the back of the line? Do you know the people that's struggling in the back of the line? It's not the strong. It's not the able. It's not the fit. I just common sense tells you who's stretching out the back of the line. It's the elderly. It's the weak. It's the sick. It's the one that has to be placed on the cot and picked up and carried. It's the young. It's the little children who have little bitty legs and they can't walk very fast. It's the pregnant mom, wife that says, 9 months and we got to move now. Are you kidding me? They're in the back. And as they would pass through, the Amalekites would come in and they would attack the weak and the old and the physically challenged and the disabled and the young and the pregnant, and they would just do gross acts to them year after year after year. 400 years, God says, I've had enough. So that's why I write that down, because I've got to keep that somehow. I've got to keep that in my mind when I read passages like this about God. So see all that for just three verses. We got to go through 34 of them. We're going to speed up. I hope you speak and listen in double time. So Saul mobilized his army till AM, and there were 200,000 troops in addition to 10,000 men from Judah. Then Saul sent to the city Amalek, and he lay wait in the valley. Verse 6, Saul sent the message to the Kenites. I love this. It's like a commercial break. Oh, hey, I'm looking at the valley, and there's all of our enemy. And, oh, by the way, right in the middle of them are Kenites. Now, Kenites, they were a nomadic tribe that went from village to village just saying, hey, you know what? I can sell you some stuff. I can sharpen your tools. Can I make a buck? And after they made a buck, they left. And Saul just looked at them. He says, they were always nice to our people. They were always good. So go give them a message. And so I can just picture it, right? A messenger from the king comes in, opens up the tent, and all the Kenites are there. And they're thinking about the business they're going to do tomorrow. And they see the messenger from the king come in. And they're thinking prophet. And they smile and go, ding, gold tooth. And then the messenger says, listen, you got to get out of here, because tomorrow we're killing all these people. And if you're still here, you're going down with them. They go, we gone. I love the commercial break right in the middle of the story. So Saul, verse 7, Saul slaughters the Amalekites and from Havilah all the way to Shur, east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and lambs and everything, in fact, that appealed to them, and they destroyed only what was worthless or poor of quality. And if you read it that fast and you move through it, you're going to miss it. You got to go back, because in that short little passage right there was a game changer. Because Samuel told Saul, the word of the Lord says this, you wipe out everything that has a heartbeat. You don't take a spoil for yourself. You don't take a dime for yourself. You don't leave one person standing, breathing, living. You destroy it all. And did you catch it? He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Game changer. Saul and his men spared Agag's life. Game changer. Kept the best of the sheep and cattle and the fat calves and lambs, everything. In fact, it appealed to them. Game changer. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. Isn't it amazing? Like, we're just five chapters into Saul being king. Count them. Five. Five chapters, and we've gone from a guy who said, why me? To a guy going, why not me? Heck yeah. Why not? I'm king. And I think there's some area, and I know you don't struggle with it, but here's the, like, you guys are amazing, but there are people that live in other places and they struggle with stuff. And some of the stuff they struggle with is like, God, I think there's some areas in my life I'm going to make the call in. Like, I heard what you said. I get what you're talking about. I truly understand that. But there's just some areas in my life I'm going to make the call. I know we don't, but there were people in history that did. Saul was one of them. Verse 10. The Lord said to Samuel, I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he's not been loyal to me and has again refused to obey me. Now listen, I don't know where you are in your relationship, where everybody in the room is in their relationship with God, but it's not that God was sorry, like, oh no, I didn't see that coming. Oh, he fooled me. Ah, what in my name was I thinking? Didn't say that. Nope. It's this really long word that we don't need to, because you'll never use it. But what this word means is that somehow God takes his God-like thinking and boils it down to a word that our finite minds can understand. And he's not saying that, oh, I didn't see it coming and now I'm sorry I made that choice and I regret it. He's saying, you grieved me, that even though I see the future, even though I know what's going to happen, I'm still grieved that you are having to go through this, and it saddens me that this is part of the journey. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but you, little old me, we have the ability to cause God emotions. Isn't that crazy? we can cause God to emote. He says, I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he's not been loyal to me and has again refused to obey me. Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night. Early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul, and someone told him, Saul went to Carmel to set up a monument to himself, and then he went on to Gilgal, and oh man, here we are, 5 chapters in, why me? I think I want my statue right here. Here's good. Nah, here. Yeah, here's good. It's one thing for Philadelphia to build a statue to Rocky. It's another thing for Rocky to build a statue to Rocky. You get that? Saul, I'm going to Gilgal to build a statue to me. Wow. Why me to statue to me? Verse 13, Samuel finally found him. Saul greets him cheerfully. Hey, buddy. Prophet, man, welcome. Guess what? I did everything. I did everything God wanted me to do. I'm glad you're here. Let's talk about it. I did everything the Lord wanted. And Samuel's like, really? You did? I don't know, Saul. It's kind of weird. I was walking up. I stepped in some sheep dung. Where'd that come from? I was making my way around the bend. I saw some bulls sitting over there. They had a big A branded on it. I think I know where that comes from. No, I did everything that God wanted. Saul greeted him cheerfully. May the Lord bless you. That's Christianese right there. He said, I have carried out the Lord's command. Then what is all the bleating of sheep and the lowing of cattle I hear? Samuel demanded. Yeah, a couple things. I got a couple things in the corral. I mean, you know, no big deal, but I did everything that the Lord wanted. A couple things. I mean, everybody clicks on it every now and then. Everybody has a small stash here or there. Everybody kind of makes their decisions, like no big deal, but I did everything else that God wanted. He says, it's true. The army spared the best of the sheep and the cattle, and Saul admitted, you know, he admitted that, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God, and I wish you had your Bible, I want you to see it, because there's a game changer right here. Check it out. Saul is talking to Samuel, he says, they are going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Somehow Saul has gone to a place where he goes, you know what, Samuel, it's your God. And yep, they took some stuff and they're going to do some stuff. They're going to sacrifice it for your God. He's not my God, he's your God. I kind of think, look at my statue, maybe I'm God. But it's going to go to your God. Game changer. We've destroyed everything else. Don't you like it how, because you don't, but there are people who do, we love to hide our wrongs behind our rights. I'd rather just hide my wrongs behind my rights and brag about my rights than talk about my wrongs. That's what he does. Check it out. Samuel said to Saul after listening to all the excuses, stop! Just knock it off. Listen to what the Lord told me last night. Doodle-loo. Wah, wah, wah. What was it, Saul asked? Oh, please tell me. Samuel told him, although you may think little of yourself, you are not the leader of the tribes of Israel. The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for plunder and do exactly what the Lord said not to do? And Saul interrupts Samuel. But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission that he gave me. I killed everybody. Ask the guy I brought back. You can't make this stuff up. I carried out the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep and the cattle and the plunder to sacrifice. Here it goes again. To the Lord your God. in Gilgal. But Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Obedience is far better than sacrifice. Listening to him is much better than offering the fat rams. Rebellion," oh man, listen to this about us. "Rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols." So because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Samuel's just simply saying, Saul, because you show up on Sunday, you really think I'm going to overlook your Monday? You really think that's how it goes? Maybe if you're a note writer, you'd write this, that partial obedience is complete disobedience. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Let me show you. Saul finally admits, "Yes, I've sinned. I have disobeyed your instructions and the Lord's command, for I was afraid of..." He just starts making excuses again. "For I was afraid of the people and did what they demanded. Oh, please forgive my sin. But now that you've forgiven me, go with me to worship the Lord and let's show everybody that you've given me your favor and I'm still the king." Like, he still cares about the outward appearance. He hasn't humbled himself. Samuel replied, "I will not return with you. Since you have rejected the Lord's command, he has rejected you from being the king of Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed at him and tried to hold him back, and he tore his robe. Samuel said to him, "See, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will his mind be changed, for he is not human that he should change his mind." Saul pleads with him, "Oh, I know I've sinned, but please, please, at least honor me before the leaders and before my people by going with me to worship the Lord your God." So Samuel finally agreed and went with him, and Saul worshiped the Lord. In the next few chapters, Samuel knows it's not going to work and that he didn't really mean it, and there was nothing humble or genuine about his response. And so Samuel gets on his, I guess, maybe donkey and rides off into a little town, little cow town called Bethlehem. And he rides up to Jay Ranch where he finds Jesse and the boys. And he goes up to little Davey and he goes, "You got next." But if we go back to the story of Saul just a little bit, I think it's important for us to note that God is more concerned with our direction than he is our perfection. And it wasn't because Saul messed up. It wasn't because he sinned. Because the next king, David, sins even greater. And he just totally, he messes up his family. He messes up the nation. He causes murder, just all kinds of bad things. But the difference between Saul and David is David humbled himself before the Lord. And he says, "You got to restore in me a right spirit. You have to renew my heart. I want a heart like yours." He humbled himself before God, and it was this genuine response where Saul, all he cared about was the actions. All he cared about was the outwardness. And so it wasn't that he wasn't perfect, because none of us are. It's just that he wouldn't change his direction. He wouldn't shift his direction back into the ways of God, and it was a game changer for his life because he wouldn't surrender and submit back to the true king, God. And so it really is, it's our direction, not our perfection that God desires. And I think maybe last, as I look through this story, I think it's real easy for a lot of us, like we can hide our blatant disobedience just like he did, just like Saul did. Saul hid his blatant disobedience behind three things. The first one he hid it behind was sincere worship. He hid it behind sincere worship, and he acts like, "Oh, I got all this stuff to worship and sacrifice to the Lord your God," and as if somehow these acts, this worship, "I'm going to go worship God and acknowledge who he is, and I'm going to say the right words. Oh, bless you, Samuel. May the Lord bless you." It's Christianese. It's all the right words. It's all the right talk, but there's no heart in it. Sincere worship. What about religious activities? We can hide our blatant disobedience behind religious activities. "I want to go and I want to make these sacrifices," but God has even said it's not the sacrifices he wants, but he wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. That it's not just this outward action, but it comes from an inward place, acknowledging that he is God and we are not, and that we depend on him completely. And third is good motives. For him to be able to say, well, this is why we did it. All right, that's a good motive, but it's still disobedient. Because I didn't ask you to do that. Matter of fact, I told you not to do that. So it doesn't matter what our motives are. And so I kind of, you know, one of the things I wrestle with and trying to always keep myself in check is this, and you're going to have to answer for yourself. I can't answer for you, but it's I will follow God until it costs me blank. I will follow God until it costs me, and you're going to have to fill that in. Where is that challenge for you? We can see it for Saul. I know it for me. But whatever it is that you would put in that blank, I follow God completely. I follow God obediently all the way until it costs me. And whatever it is that you would put in that spot, that's what God is going to come after every time. Because he's a jealous God and he wants all of you. He's a jealous God and he doesn't want to share your worship with anything or anyone else. So as we kind of come in and we come to this place of reconciling it, I would ask, where are some areas in your life that you haven't humbled yourself and you're still trying to make the calls in your life? Maybe for you as a Christ follower, you'd say that, man, I don't know, when I went to school, 97% was a pretty good grade. I settled for 80. C's are degrees, right? God says, no, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. So where is the area that we're trying to hide our disobedience? We're trying to hide our wrongs behind our rights. What does that look like? And if you're a Christ follower already, I'd say, hey, God wants nothing but good for you. Just humble yourself and say, God, forgive me. Maybe if you're not a Christ follower yet, you haven't put your trust or your faith in him, like today could be the day where you say, I am tired of trying to be God in my life. It's not working. I'm ready for the true God to be king of my life, and I want to learn. I want to know what it follows. So I would just simply say, confess it. God, I want you to be king of my life. I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to learn what it means to follow you. And God enters into your life, and then when we say, God, forgive me. I've done it all wrong, and I acknowledge who you are, and I want to follow. Like, he comes into your life, and he's your Savior, and he forgives your sin. He doesn't hold it against you, and he helps you move forward, not with perfection as the immediate goal, but direction. We're going to figure this out in relationship. Can we pray about that? I don't know where you are, but I'd just like to pray about it and allow that time for that to happen for us. Heavenly Father, as we just pray, we come to a place where we have to examine our own hearts. Like, it's easy to point the finger at Saul. It's easy to point the finger at his poor leadership. But I think that each of us, we kind of have to come to a place and say, well, I've kind of built a corral for myself. And there's just some things I want to hold on to and I don't want to trust you for. There's some areas where I want to be known that I'm great, and I'm kind of mentally building up my own monuments because I want to be applauded and rewarded and known for it. Maybe it's just a control thing, and we're just trying to control it all, and we're just a lack of trust. Maybe there is somebody in the room, Lord, you know, that they've not put you first, they've not even considered you at all, but I would just pray, God, that they would take the leap of faith. They would just say, God, I'm sorry. I truly have sinned against you, against me, against my family. Forgive me. I invite you into my life to be my king, and I want to learn what it means to follow. So I pray that you would deal with this gently, that we would have the heart of David that would say, restore unto me a right heart. Don't separate me. Don't cast me away. But give me a right spirit. God, I thank you. I praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.